Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your timeless message in the Bible, which is so beautifully simple, yet so profoundly deep. May your Spirit impact our hearts and minds as we come to look at Psalm 139 today. Who am I? What makes me tick? How well do you know me? Well, every few years I sit down and spend a few hours with a psychologist. The conversation nearly always begins something along the following lines. Good morning, Rodney. We're going to talk about your favourite subject today, you. I'm going to ask you a broad range of questions covering your whole life. The questions will be of a very personal nature, and your answers will not be confidential. My purpose is to form a picture of who you are. Does that sound like fun to you? Do you think it's a good way to form a picture of who I am? And how closely do you reckon the psychologist's picture of me resembles who I really am? Now, the psychologist never described the picture that they formed of me to me, so I don't know what it looks like, and I can't argue with them about it. But perhaps I'm not qualified to argue with them, because maybe I really don't understand who I am myself. Who is the real me? An ancient Greek maxim was, know thyself. But how do we do that? And did the ancient Greeks have that right? Is it really important to know who I am? Is it really important that I know who I am? Well, our society seems to think working out who you really are and living in line with it is of fundamental importance. I'm sure you've all heard expressions like be true to yourself or follow your heart. These seem to pop up all the time in celebrity interviews, school speech nights, and in the words of all of those self-help gurus. And you don't have to scratch too deep into children's books to find the same idea there. I did a Google search on the phrase, be true to yourself, and came up with 2.92 billion hits. That's one internet instance for basically every second in the world. It's ubiquitous, it pervades our society. Now, being true to yourself is about authenticity. It's a moral ideal in our society. Perhaps it's a reaction against all of the superficiality around us, with all of the advertising hype, all the political spin, all of the photoshopped images. People yearn for what's fair dinkum, the real McCoy. But perhaps it's not just yearning for what's real and authentic and morally pure. Sometimes being true to yourself is nothing more than a contrived justification for moral failure. Brian Rosner puts it like this. If I do something that is inconsiderate of others or even harmful to myself, I can just claim I am being true to myself. Virtues like patience, kindness, and faithfulness can take a back seat to following your heart. What if myself is selfish? After all, the abusive spouse, the dishonest friend, the greedy workaholic, and the malicious gossip can all claim to be true to themselves when they behave in character. The problem with being true to yourself is that too often the self abuses the privilege. In other words, using your self-discovered identity as the reference for how you live may not be the best reference for how you should live. During the recent tennis tournament at Wimbledon, if your household was like mine, you would watch some of this. During that tournament, after being fined for abusing an official and spitting towards people in the crowd, the runner-up used the following words to defend his actions. I just want to give people who watch this press conference or watch my tennis to just believe in yourself, be yourself. Don't be someone else up here either. Don't just say what you've been told to say. And so Nick's point seems to be that authenticity justifies actions. But is that a valid position? If someone is being true to themselves, does that make their actions right? If I'm a shouty sort of person, is it okay for me to shout at you? If you're someone who likes to be in control, is it okay for you to boss everyone else around? Let's assume for a minute that this notion is right. If it is, How do people in our society work out who they are? How do you identify the real you? Well, the prevailing view seems to be that you don't need to do anything. You just need to be guided by your feelings, and sooner or later, your essential identity will become apparent to you. This view is epitomised in the song Wake Me Up by the late Swedish superstar DJ Avicii. If you haven't heard it, here are some of his words. Feeling my way through the darkness, guided by a beating heart. I can't tell where the journey will end, but I know where to start. They tell me I'm too young to understand. They say I'm caught up in a dream. Well, life will pass me by if I don't open up my eyes. Well, that's fine by me. So wake me up when it's all over, when I'm wiser and I'm older. All this time, I was finding myself, and I didn't know I was lost. Guided by a beating heart, finding myself when I didn't know I was lost. In our society, feelings and experience are key to uncovering our personal identities, finding who we truly are. Well, this morning, as we come to look at Psalm 139, we're given quite a different perspective. The psalm gives us an alternative approach to finding the real, authentic you. Instead of being guided by your beating heart, being guided by how you feel, Psalm 139 presents the view that our true identity is tied up in being known by God. The psalm gives us a countercultural view. It tells me that God knows me better than I know myself, much better. He knows the true me, the person I really am. It's an intimate, personal psalm. Some commentators use big words like omniscience and omnipresence, immanence, transcendence and omnipotence to describe what it's about. But I reckon it's far too personal to think about it in terms of big theological words. I think it is better described simply as being about being known by God. However, English, being a confusing language, has two quite different meanings of the word knowing. The first way we can know is in a factual, scientific sort of a sense. For example, you might know that 2 plus 2, if you're here last week, equals 4. Or you might know that Australia is whiter than the moon. Or that polar bears have black skin. That's the first type. The second type of knowing is relational knowing. For example, the way in which I know my children is based on factors like trust, commitment, and shared experience. Now, I don't claim to understand much German, but I have watched The Simpsons. And Homer Simpson says that those Germans have a word for everything. And at least in this case, Homer is right. The German language has the word Wissen for the factual form of knowledge and the word Kennen for the relational form of knowledge. I'm going to use these two German words this morning to help deconflict the two English meanings of knowledge. Now, when my children were born, I notified family and friends and conveyed everything I knew about my newborns. But my knowledge was pretty well limited to scientific specifications. For example, when Elisa was born, I recall informing people that she weighed in at 3.695 kilograms. I don't know why I remember that number, and was 50 centimetres long. My knowledge of Elisa was limited to Wissen in the German. However, on the basis of Kennen, I now know that having cricket on the radio during a long car trip will upset her. I know that she can be trusted to cook dinner on Tuesday nights, and I know that she will not turn down an offer of Loganberry pie. I now know Elisa in a relational way. Now, in Psalm 139... the main sort of knowledge. Sorry, I've just lost my place. The main sort of knowledge that we find is Kennen. God Kennens us. He knows us in a deep, intimate, relational way. The 24 verses of the psalm breaks up fairly naturally into four sections of 6 verses, and that's how we'll be looking at it today. So, firstly, looking at verses 1 to 6. We see that God knows us in detail. He kennens us comprehensively, completely. It says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. There is nothing hidden from God. The psychologist that I meet with may or may not succeed in developing a rough sketch of me, but God sees me 24/7 and in more detail than an 8K ultra-high definition TV picture. And he does it in the context of a personal rather than professional relationship. God knows where I am. God knows what I'm doing. He knows how I'm going to react. He knows what I'm thinking of before I even realise it. He knows everything. And in verse 6, this is mind-blowing. God's intimate knowledge is too hard to fully comprehend, but it is wondrous rather than frustrating. In verses 7 to 12, the focus shifts to the way in which God surrounds us. The psalmist poses a question in verse 7, which he goes on to answer with an emphatic no in verses 8 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Did you notice in verse 8, it's the vertical dimension, all the way from the heavens to the depths. Verse 9, it's the horizontal dimension, all the way from the wings of the dawn, as in the east, the dawn in the east, to the far side of the Mediterranean in the west. And notice how in verse 10, the relational aspect appears again wherever the psalmist is. God's hand is there to guide and secure him. And finally, in verses 11 and 12, the psalmist makes his point as clear as day by talking about night and day, in the same way that God's caring hand is present at all vertical and horizontal dimensions. It is just as present in darkness as it is in light. God's caring hand reaches beyond where we can be and beyond where we can see. The Apostle Paul uses similar themes in chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans, where he says the following: For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's something that's well worth committing to memory. When your life gets difficult and painful, when, not if, you are not alone, for God's Spirit is there with you. His hand will be there to guide you, his right hand to hold you fast. Now, I started off this morning by telling you about one of the worst parts of my job, psych assessments. Now I'd like to tell you about one of the best parts, making things, and talking with people who make things. I really like knowing about all of the under-the-bonnet details, all of the intricate details that most people wouldn't even stop to think about. You see, no one knows about something nearly as well as the engineer who designed and developed it. And it's this sort of concept that we find in the third section of the psalm, in verses 13 to 18, as the psalmist reflects on the amazing way in which God was involved in making him. It says, For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So God's knowledge of David covers every day of his life. From the moment of conception, in fact before that, it says, until his very last breath, the very last breath ordained for him. God has known David even before David had any self-awareness. He knew David in a relational way, long before his parents first knew him in a factual way. Even in the darkness of the womb, God sees as plainly as if it were in the light of day. God knew David before David knew David. God was intimately involved in forming David, and so God knows David with engineer-like intimacy. I think it's also worth noticing the value of the body that shines through in these verses. Sometimes our society seems to suggest that your body is sort of just a container that houses the real you, your personality, your beliefs, your desires. The body is not important, it says. It's only non-physical attributes that make up the real you. And because of this, being a man or a woman is continually reducing in significance in the eyes of our sophisticated and enlightened society. However, the view from Psalm 139 seems different. David's body and the way that God has formed it seems to be a fundamental part to who he is. Have a look at verse 17. After contemplating how he is known by the God who was intimately involved in the formation of his body, David pauses to reflect on just how valuable and comforting this is. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God has fearfully and wonderfully formed our bodies, and it is appropriate that we praise him for that. The final section of the psalm, verses 19 to 24, is where we find a significant change in tone. Let's look firstly at verses 19 to 22. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. At first read, verses 19 to 22 don't seem to fit with the rest of the psalm. They're literally hate-filled and don't seem to flow on very naturally from the words of wonder and comfort we read in verses 1 to 18. The song that we sing, and it's a good song, I love it, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, is terrific. But it covers just verses 1 to 18, not verses 19 to 24. So what's going on? Well, I think it's the natural flip side of the way in which God knows David. You see, God knows everything that is going on in the world. If you remember those German terms, God wissens everything, his factual knowledge is universal, but his relational knowledge is limited to his people. He doesn't kennen everyone. God knows everything, but he doesn't have a relationship with everyone. And so I think when David looks around at the people opposed to God, he doesn't see God's gracious relational knowledge applying to them. Therefore, he calls on God to treat them as his enemies that they are. David is aligning himself on God's side. If we turn to the New Testament, I think we can see this concept a little more clearly. In Matthew 7:23, during the Sermon on the Mount, whilst discussing the fate of the false prophets, Jesus says this. He says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." In Matthew 25:12, in the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom's response to the foolish virgins is, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you." And in the parable about entering through the narrow door in Luke 13, the owner of the house shouts to those outside, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." The knowing in these New Testament verses is obviously of the relational, kenon variety. And if you're not known in this way, judgment awaits. And I think this is the sort of concept that's behind David's call for judgment in Psalm 139. The fate of those whom God doesn't know, those God doesn't kennen, is condemnation and judgment. But that's not the whole story. Because in addition to confirming the fate of those whom God doesn't kennen, the New Testament also gives hope to those who are God's enemies. Paul puts this beautifully in Romans 5:10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see, God's enemies have hope. Reconciliation and salvation are offered to God's enemies. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's enemies can become people whom Jesus canons, knows relationally. Perhaps this hope is why David's call for judgment in verses 19 to 22 is sort of left hanging there a bit. Doesn't get an answer there. Through Jesus, wonderful hope is on offer for God's enemies. But on the other hand, those who remain as God's enemies will face judgment and condemnation because Jesus doesn't know them. As we get to the final two verses, we find David doing a very sensible thing, and that is acknowledging that he might have a log in his own eye. He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, David understands that being known by God, being canoned by God, is a wonderful thing, but he doesn't take it for granted. David understands his weakness. He understands that complacency and self-righteousness is very dangerous. And so he prays. He prays that God will continue searching him and knowing him and guiding him as he has done in the past. Now, did you notice with those verses, did you notice the commonalities and differences between verses 1 and 23? The themes and words are the same, but the tenses are different. Verse 1, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me, past and present tense. Then verse 23, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, gone to a future tense. So God's intimate knowledge and care from the past and present form the basis of David's hope for the future. And it should form the basis of our hope for the future too. So who am I? What does the real me look like? Psalm 139 teaches me that I needn't bother trying to find myself by myself. I shouldn't be guided by my beating heart. My desires and my feelings don't define who I am. Instead, Psalm 139 teaches me that being known by God in a relational way is the key to my identity. The psalm reminds me that my body has been fearfully and wonderfully made, and it's a fundamental part of who I am. God has made us male and female. God has formed our bodies with engineer-like intimacy, and we should praise him for that. Being known by God is truly satisfying and comforting, especially when I can't comprehend what is going on in the world around me and why it is happening. It reminds me that I need God to lead me in the way everlasting. And it points me to Jesus, who can transform God's enemies into his personal friends, people whom he knows. I'd like to finish with a quote from J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God, in which he effectively flips the title of his book around. Here's what he says. "What matters supremely is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one whom he loves, and there is not a moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters." Let's close in prayer. Father God, our loving Creator, who knows us better than we know ourselves, please search us and know our hearts. May your intimate knowledge of us be the reference for how we live our lives, rather than our desires and feelings, which are not often trustworthy. Amen.